Last week I introduced to us the five wisdom books, and tonight we turn to the first of those wisdom books, the book of Job. And so I invite you to follow the reading of God's Word, selected passages, a very few selected passages from a very large book. We had the profession of faith from Job 19. We go back to Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Then in chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Then his wife, after the suffering that he'll experience on this second go-around, then his wife, Job's wife, said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And later he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I neglected to mention when I shared about Joyce that Paul asks for no visits or calls for about the next 48 hours. So that's his request. January's been a bit of a rough month for me. Maybe a month like no other in my life. 3 doctor visits, 1 urgent care visit, ER visit, overnight in the hospital, a long sickness, and then to top it all off, a kidney stone. I do remember in the midst of my pleading prayers for mercy and relief, wondering if this was the hand of God the week before preaching on the book of Job. I was tempted to say, "Lord, I get it," but I knew better, because he knows better those things than we do. Now, I want to be very careful not to suggest that I have great wisdom on suffering. Yes, kidney stones are unimaginably painful, but they're very short-lived, relatively speaking. I don't know the pain of chronic or debilitating illness. I don't know the lifelong pain of the death of a child or a spouse. I see the suffering of the poor in refugee camps, the innocent victims living in Gaza and the Ukraine, and on and on and on. And so I speak carefully, I speak humbly, knowing there is much that I haven't suffered and much that I don't know. And I suspect if we were somehow able to measure who here has suffered the most of those of us here, I'm pretty confident it still would be far short of what many in our world have experienced. Someone once said, "Don't trust a man who doesn't walk with a limp." Or maybe another way to say it is, don't trust someone who hasn't been humbled by a few hard knocks in life, someone who hasn't suffered. Reminds me of my seminary professor who said to all of us students, "Don't write a book before you're 40, because you'll just be too proud, you'll be too full of it, you'll think too highly of yourself, and you won't have learned a thing or two." Suffering makes you humble. Suffering makes you wiser. It gives you perspective. I don't remember his exact words, but Charles Spurgeon said that he has had no greater or better teachers in life than when he has suffered. And you don't want to read books written by people for whom the subject is only intellectual and not experiential. But even then, you have to be careful. What lens are they looking through to understand their suffering? Is it earthly? Is it human? Is it fatalistic? Is it psychological? Or is it biblical? And so we come to Job. Job is widely believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. And some have suggested it might be the oldest book in the world. But be that as it may, isn't it fitting that the oldest book deals with the oldest human problem? Why do good people suffer? Now, I said this is the first of the wisdom books, all of which teach us the relevance of God and God's truth as applied to the greatest issues of man's life in this world. But here we have the questions. Why does God allow suffering in our lives? Why is life so unfair? Why doesn't He answer our prayers? Why does He allow the wicked to prosper while the godly suffer? Why does God cause suffering, or does He just allow it? And it's easy to get confused by the problem of human suffering. Remember the confusion of the disciples when they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Underline that, star it, asterisk, and remember it. But that the works of God might be displayed in him, that God might be glorified in him. Suffering presents one of the greatest challenges to our Christian faith, to all of our Christian faith. It also is one of the greatest challenges to our witness to non-Christians who question our faith and who question our God and who question whether or not He is loving in the face of such suffering, or whether or not He is powerful in the face of such suffering. This is probably the non-believers, the pagan, the atheist's favorite point of attack. How do you explain the suffering and the evil and the pain in the light of a God who is supposedly good and loving and sovereign, you say? Where is God in Southern California? Where is God in cancer and death? Where is God when tragedy strikes? Where is God when helicopters run into airplanes? Where is God? So the suffering in Job presents us with a particularly special challenge because it's irrational. It doesn't make sense. Job's physical suffering is compounded then by endless chapters of wrestling with trying to make sense of it all and coming up with nothing. And God's silence until the very end is disorienting, it's confusing, and it threatens to destroy his understanding of God and the world. So let's look at this book of Job and all 42 chapters of it through the lens of three statements. We often suffer, we sometimes understand, and we can always trust. We often suffer, we sometimes understand, we can always trust. We often suffer. We see this in the first two chapters, of course. The book of Job takes place likely around the time of the patriarchs in Genesis. He may be a contemporary of Abraham. So as I say, very ancient. And we're told that he was blameless and upright. one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children. And Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And so he sacrificed continually for them. He offered sacrifices for them. He prayed for them. Now, blameless doesn't mean that he was sinless. It means that he had integrity. He wasn't a hypocrite. And upright means that he treated others fairly and with justice. It says he feared God, meaning that he had a loving, reverent fear of a believer toward God. And we see that he was repentant. He turned away from evil. He's a great family man with a wife and 10 children. And his public life was a great success. He had a thriving business and a good reputation in the city. In fact, it's possible that he may have been a sort of a king in a small area. He was a spiritual leader in his home and in his community. He was like a priest in his home, praying for his family, making atonement for their sins. And this, of course, long before any knowledge of Moses or the law or the giving of the tabernacle. But unknown to Job, God arranges and ordains a great trial of affliction in the life of Job. And you have to see that it's God who brags on Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered, and the Lord said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And then for the next 7 verses, we are given the disaster after disaster after disaster, servant after servant coming to tell him, "All of your livestock are gone." And another, "The house where your children were having a feast has crashed and killed them all." In just 7 verses. In the first trial, he loses all of his outward splendor and wealth and possessions and family, but he doesn't curse God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job doesn't curse. So Satan doubles down. The passage we just read. So, the second trial, he loses his health. And again, he doesn't curse God. But make no mistake, the suffering is real, it's sudden, it's beyond terrible, and he has no clue why. We often suffer. We sometimes understand. This brings us to chapters 3 through 41, the huge middle section of Job. Now, in the center of this book, in chapters 3 through 31, there's a series of debates that Job has with 3 friends. And these 3 friends debate, each one rebukes him, takes him on, and Job answers. The next one speaks to Job, and Job answers. The next one speaks to Job, and Job answers. That's the first cycle, and that happens 3 times. So 9 times, really, all of this is going on. And then Elihu comes on the scene, a comparatively young man, and he enters into the debate, and he gives his rebuke in chapters 32 to 37. Now, Calvin rather neatly sums up all of this endless dialogue very well. And it feels endless. I know that. Calvin said, Job has a good case, but he argues it badly. His friends have a bad case, but they argue it very well. Every major character in the book, Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, they assume that God governed mankind on the basis of retribution. And they believe there are no exceptions to this rule. God blesses good people and he punishes bad people in this life. All troubles are punishment for wrongdoing. And so there is no place in their thinking for innocent suffering. So they all accuse Job of great hypocrisy, that he has some pent-up hidden sin for which he must confess and repent. And if you do read through Job, and I commend it highly, but it is tough-sledding because the dialogue goes on ad nauseum. But that's the point. They keep going on and on, covering the same ground over and over, getting nowhere. They are stuck in their narrow worldview. Now, we do live in a world where there is moral cause and effect. You reap what you sow. But the book of Job reveals that while God often blesses the godly and punishes the ungodly, he doesn't always do that in this life. There's more going on. God's relationship with his people is not always based on retribution, but on grace. Now, there's a lesson in pastoral care and concern that we ought to just pause to remember for a moment. And it is, don't say what you don't know. Be humble. And if someone asks you, why me, why this, why the suffering, be very careful. Be circumspect. Probably best to start off by saying, I don't know. I mean, there can be several reasons for suffering. It can be sin. It can be testing. It can be refining or purging. It can be to get our attention. Was it Lewis who said, when God really wants to get our attention, his megaphone is pain? It may be to increase our faith and our trust. It may be to increase our wisdom. In my suffering last week, I got a text from someone who knew about what had been going on in my last month or two, and he said, wow, God must love you a lot to want to refine you so much. Well, that's one possibility. Sorry, tangent coming. I had a couple of other people share their personal experiences with kidney stones, which were beyond horrific, and somehow I didn't find that particularly helpful. So, be wise when you're tempted to say, oh yeah, I had a time when... Okay, we often suffer. We sometimes understand, but also we need to be careful that we oftentimes don't understand. And we don't have the whole picture. Isn't it interesting for us to be sitting here outside of Job in a godlike position, watching and listening, and we know everything. We know what God and Satan is going. We know what the friends are. We have the whole picture, and Job doesn't have any of it. We sometimes understand, but we can always trust. And this comes to us in chapters 38 to 42. This is the high point of the book. It's why some preachers, when they preach the book of Job, they preach the first three chapters and then they skip over all the rest and go to chapter 38 to 42 when God speaks. I have this picture of flyover country. You know, there's people who think there's an east coast and a west coast and everything in the middle, you just fly over it. Well, many do that. But it's understandable because it is the high point. It is the revelation of who God is, His character, and His nature. And after chapters and chapters of questions and demands for answers and who and why and how and what, after seeking all of this understanding and after Job wanting to put God on the stand and demanding that He answer, God speaks. And what does God do? He cross-examines the witness by asking Job 77 questions. I started in 38 and I started counting the questions. And I got about to 15 or so and I thought, duh, just Google it. Boom. 77 questions for which Job cannot give a single answer. But get this, and this is really important. Before God spoke, Job was without any comfort in the world. He was comfortless. And after God spoke, Job is comforted, even though he is given none of the answers he wanted. That's something to ponder. Comfortless, God speaks, no answers to any of his questions. He doesn't get answers. He gets deep understanding that God can be trusted even when we don't get answers. God doesn't reveal his purposes at all. He reveals himself. God is God. He never changes. He is sovereign. He is good. He's never unfair or unjust, but always loving and just. So the book of Job is essentially about learning in the midst of trials and difficulties to submit ourselves to the majesty of God, to the immensity of God, to the incomprehensibility of God, to a God who is sovereign and loving and fair and just and always good. Can you trust God in your pain? This final message of Job is to persevere with humility before a holy and sovereign and good God. And so the so-called problem of God's sovereignty in suffering, and it's out there, everybody has this so-called problem with God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering, that so-called problem is more than relieved by the sustaining purpose and power of His sovereignty through suffering. So the question, why do the righteous suffer, becomes, how does a wise person respond to God in suffering? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, and yet will I trust him. For we know that for those who love God, all things must work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the wisdom we are to get from the book of Job. Now, the final stop we always make in going through the books is, where is Jesus? Every book in the Old Testament points to Jesus. How does this point us to Christ and show us how to live by faith? Job is a type of Christ, a shadow, a foreshadowing. He descends into the pit of hell and becomes poor, like Christ. He's a kind of suffering servant of God through whom the purposes of God are being carried out and accomplished. Job is a foreshadow of a sinless, perfect, obedient, covenant-keeping Savior. So the suffering of Job points us to this suffering servant who was tested and tried by God and found faithful and true. Here's the irony of it all. Job was tormented not because he was the worst of men, but because he was the best. And he prefigures another man, the best man in history, who suffered the worst suffering for the sovereign purposes of God. And the triumph of Job is, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and I shall see God. Suffering and death have no dominion over us because they have no dominion over our Redeemer. The Christian religion has more truth to speak about suffering than any other religion on earth. There is no other wisdom to be found anywhere that comes close to the wisdom of God in His Word and in our Christian faith, because it is only in Christianity that there is a God who loves us so much that He sent His only Son to suffer the worst kind of suffering and to die for us, and this for a glorifying purpose. So, to conclude, here's the fruit of Job's suffering in his confession and his humility in the last chapter, Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We must learn to trust God not only when we don't understand, but because we don't understand. Remember Jesus' words to Peter. When he says, Simon, Simon, interesting. Behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so he was sifted. And through the prayers of the Lord Jesus, Peter displays that while he failed for the moment, he is a genuine believer. And what is true for Peter proves true for all of us, as Peter says in his first letter, chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, faith more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, so that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to read three more texts and be done. But I just noticed as I was reading through this for the last time before coming here, glory and suffering are together in every text. Suffering and glory. So, the text we just read from 1 Peter, so that your tested faith may result in praise and glory and honor. Going further into 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And then Romans chapter 8, 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And finally, from 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and following. Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Holy Father, grant to us patience, perseverance, biblical wisdom, and grace to read Job so that we might become more wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, whom Job so vividly foreshadowed. Help us in the name of Jesus. Amen.